Undoubtedly a question that we have wrestled with before, and that is the question of whether we have ever been misunderstood, and perhaps more importantly, what did that feel like? What did it feel like to be misunderstood, to be accused of saying something, meaning something, doing something, intending something by those actions, when you know that that's not what you were thinking? That's not what you intended. That's not actually what you tried to do. Doesn't it feel a bit humiliating? Doesn't it even stir within you a sense of resistance, even potentially anger? How dare you? Why on earth would you treat me that way? Have they not, by those sorts of innuendos or outright accusations, taken away the joy of our words, the joy of our actions, the benefits that we hoped to give? Well, when we turn to John chapter 12, that's what we find. We find someone who has been misunderstood. We're invited here into a home. A home in Bethany, a home of gospel fellowship, godly fellowship. It's just outside of Jerusalem, just 3 kilometres away. There in Jerusalem, we understand there was a lot of plotting going on. You see that, don't you, as we read on into verse 10. They were plotting to undermine Jesus' ministry. And it wouldn't be long before they'll be plotting the death of Jesus himself as well. But here in Bethany, here in the house of, we're told elsewhere, of Simon the leper, a man who obviously had been healed by Jesus and restored to his home, to his family, and opened that home to ministry to Jesus just days before his own death. That here in this home there was a fellowship of faith, of thanksgiving, and of love, a dinner party for Jesus, right in the shadow of the cross. Those who loved him had him over for dinner to thank him, to honour him, to support him. There's no doubt it would have been a glorious interlude of fellowship for the Lord Jesus Christ, refreshing to his soul, before he had to deal with that ultimate challenge that he came to deal with, death itself upon the cross at Calvary. It's here we see the value of human fellowship, believers getting together with and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such fellowship is evidenced in Jesus. In a little while, we'll see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus will, in the midst of that need, know the fellowship of the heavenly angels ministering to him. We see that nonetheless he turns to his disciples who were falling asleep and not persisting in their own prayers for him, a little distance away from him. And he turns to them, you know, pleading almost with them, could you not be with me in this way? He longed for that human fellowship, such as the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as he hung there upon the cross with the disciples that had fled, he knew something, didn't he, of that the fellowship of his mother and the other women, along with the Apostle John, there nonetheless. There was some measure of comfort and encouragement to him. And here he is, engaging in fellowship in this room, this house in Bethany, with believers who are rejoicing. We're told that it's not just Simon that is there who had been healed by Jesus, but there is Lazarus here as well as a guest, who we read in the previous chapter had been raised from the dead after being dead and buried 4 days. Jesus restored him back to life. So he was there, and Martha was there, and Mary was there. It was a great celebration and praise of thanksgiving and basking in the wonder of wondrous love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find the Lord Jesus encouraged. Encouraged by one that is present in a particular way by Mary. And he commends her for what she has done. For here at least was one who was entering into his sufferings with sympathy and gratitude. Mark, as I said, indicates it was the house of Simon the leper. John tells us that Lazarus was there at dinner with Jesus. Martha was serving food when all of a sudden another woman burst in, as it were. And we're told that this is their sister Mary, who does something totally unexpected. An action that shows premeditation, that is clear thought and determined action. She comes and pours the contents of a little bottle all over Jesus. Mark tells us that she pours it over his head. John tells us she pours it over his feet. That's not a contradiction. Rather, John is saying it's not just the head, it went everywhere. And John's attention is not drawn to where it began, but where it ended. Because when she poured some over his feet, she then took her hair, untangled it, and used that to wash and to dry the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was something in that action in particular that took John's attention. Now, I don't know about what the aroma was like in that room. Clearly, it would have been strong, lingering, dominant. I suppose it's somewhat like walking into a perfume shop where ladies had perhaps during the day been trying on lots of little samples, and I don't think they're that different to men. You know, we'd go in to try on a bit of aftershave when you needed some and you forgot to put on in the morning, go into a shop, try on a little bit, and then keep going, never intending to buy anything. And I'm sure that happens too. In any case, there'd be loads of smells in that shop. It would be an incredible burst of smell for anyone that went in. A tough place, I suspect, particularly for anyone who has sinus or hay fever issues. That clearly is the impression that we're given here. The amount that was poured out and the value of what was poured out. It certainly was noticed, wasn't it, by everybody. It was noticed by the disciples, as by their reaction, and particularly as articulated by Judas. It was also that which receives Jesus' support and Jesus' approval. Jesus is making known that in this act, she was preparing him for his burial. In effect, it was like bringing, you know, usually when there's a funeral, we bring the roses. She was bringing the roses before the funeral. She was bringing the strength of that perfume before the funeral took place, so that it wasn't just acknowledging the person after they had gone. They could actually get the benefit beforehand. She saw this opportunity, and she takes it. And that's what I want us to think a little bit about this morning, and explore the misunderstanding and whether or not we have that same misunderstanding. The first thing we see in this gift is that it was a very generous gift. We're told what the perfume is, that it was spikenard. It was a very expensive perfume. This product is made from the nard plant that is found in the Himalayas in India. And it's kept usually in small alabaster jars. It was a very expensive oil. It was often used as an investment, like we might today use gold. When the news is on and there's a stock market change, one of the things we look for is, how is gold tracking? It's a good indicator of what's happening economically. It's a safe investment in many ways in the modern mind. And so it was there. The actual value at the time would have been the equivalent of an average labourer's annual salary. Can you imagine someone coming and putting in to the plate $60,000 or $70,000 when the offering was taken up today? How that would have been received by the managers after the service as they begin to count the money. they would have just been gobsmacked. That's the sort of value that we're talking about here. But we're not even beginning to understand what it meant for her and the depth of her generosity when you only see it in those monetary terms. What did the monetary value of this actually mean for her? Think in terms of a nest egg, something that is set aside for the future. It's a hedge against ill health or unemployment, or it's a provision for retirement, or perhaps something that she had received from her parents to help her so that when she got married, she would be able to realise it if necessary to set up the marriage, the marital home. It was a provision for comfort in the future. And so it's not just a significant amount that formulates the generosity of this gift. It's the loss of the use of that amount that says something about Mary's generosity as well. She evidenced in so doing no concern for her financial security. It was her security. In a time of trouble, she could have lived off it for at least a year, and with wisdom, maybe even longer than a year. Yet all of it was given, not just a few drops, but all of it. Nothing was held back. She invested her future in Jesus. That's what she's declaring here. But even more than that, she evidenced no concern for her present reputation. For it was her anointing Jesus' feet and wiping with her hair that, as I said, takes John's particular attention. If we fast track forward in the gospel record a few days, you'll find Jesus on the Passover Eve, there in the upper room. And Jesus makes an observation. What's the observation about his disciples? What does he say and highlight that they had failed to do? There was no one to wash the feet of the guests. There was no one. And not one of his disciples humbled themselves to even wash the feet of Jesus as their master, as their rabbi, their teacher. How much more so should they have been willing to do so in light of their faith that he was more than a rabbi, more than a teacher, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah? Instead, what Jesus did was that he took the towel and the basin of water, which was evidently in sight, and he used that and washed the feet of his disciples. We still don't read that any one of them washed his feet. Have you noticed that? Jesus took the role of the servant and served the future leaders of his church, emblematic of his servanthood towards you and I today as well. And what John is saying as he looked at this woman, a woman of obvious means and substance, in a context where her family were being honoured alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the death and resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, she yet humbles herself and takes on the position of a servant. But not just with a towel, she uses her hair. This is abject humility. It struck John. She's putting aside all propriety of her status in life and takes on the role of a servant. This woman of means, of public stature, using her hair to dry Jesus' feet. What will people think of her? She doesn't care. She doesn't care. She's not only investing financially and her future, she's investing her reputation in Jesus. She is saying, my life is not about me. It's about Jesus. It's not about what he does for me. It's about Jesus. About Jesus. In a sense, then, you might say Mary was pouring her investment and indeed her life itself in all its aspects into Jesus, as if she was saying, even if I only have Jesus, I have everything. I have everything. For he is everything to me. Nothing else matters. And that's why I chose the Old Testament reading. As David goes to buy the threshing floor, to build that altar and pray in, to offer up a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, that God in his grace withheld his hand from Jerusalem, from judgment upon Jerusalem. The man whose property it was willingly gave it to him. And he wasn't just using an Eastern mindset of, well, you give generously and then you negotiate the final price. No, because he talks here about, may the Lord your God accept you. This was a spiritual act on his part. He meant it. Yet David's response was that he would not give unto the Lord that which costs me nothing. There has to be a generosity of heart in the way that we respond to the Lord that shows that he is everything, and that we would be willing to give everything to him. Isn't this the hallmark of true Christian discipleship? Serving the Lord, serving the interests of his gospel in a spirit of complete abandonment. Complete abandonment. You bore a cost to come here today. There's the cost of time. There's the cost of convenience. There's the cost of your offering. Why? Does it not demonstrate the generosity of your heart to a God who gave his son for you, whose son gave his all for you and continues to reign for you enthroned in glory? The Christian's response, it's even as we seek to obey God's commandments, is a response of a generous heart. We're only giving what's already his, and that's how we're looking at our lives. It was a generous gift, and as such it was a loving gift. Some saw her action as naive, reckless. It has all the hallmarks of religious fanaticism. She's gone over the top. What a waste. What a waste. Mark tells us some who were indignant among themselves criticised her sharply. Here in John 12 and in verse 6, Judas articulates that, doesn't it? Oh, that could have been sold and given to the poor. John makes it clear that Judas's motive there, of course, was not compassion for the poor, that it was personal greed, but it's good to use religious motivations to cover and mask personal sin. And that's what he was doing, but not so Mary. She was generous because she knew the generosity of Jesus. It flowed out of her heart. It symbolised the depth of love and devotion that she had for Jesus. Mark makes that clear as he records these words of Jesus. She has done a good work for me. For me. Her attention may not have been upon the poor, but they were upon me. She was doing it with me in mind. And Jesus echoes those, as he amplifies that by pointing to his coming burial. So while others saw her action as reckless, even wasteful, Jesus saw it as an act of deep spiritual devotion and selfless love, the marks of which would be upon him even as he died upon the cross for Mary's sin and for the sin of all who believe in him. You see, there's a world of difference between loving the benefits of Jesus Christ and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we can be thankful and appreciative of the forgiveness of sin, of peace with God, of goodness that comes to us from the hand of God in time of victory over death itself. But the real question is whether we love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the question Jesus asked Peter after the resurrection. And he said to Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And he's asking us that question today. How does your heart answer that question? You evidence generosity, but what is it an expression of? Is it an expression of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it an expression of love? How does your way of understanding and responding to the pressures, the demands, and the dangers of life answer that question? Do you love me? Or do you only love it when it goes well? But that's really what you love, it's things going well. Do you love me? That is why Mary is found here at the feet of Jesus. In thinking about this week, it was drawn to my attention the 3 accounts, the 3 times that Mary is mentioned in the gospel record. Luke chapter 10, John chapter 11, and in John chapter 12. In each case, we're found, told that Mary is found at Jesus' feet. This was the place that she found herself most comfortable. There she learnt. There she saw. There she worshipped. This was the posture of her heart. Is that the posture of our heart as we worship? Is that the posture of our heart as we serve? The posture that says, "I love you. I love being in your presence." But thirdly, we also see it's a discerning gift. And I really want to emphasize here the preciousness of the action and the words of Jesus to her gift. They speak of his coming to her defense and to her help, but of much more. It was not just Jesus saying, "Hey, this is not how polite people behave." It's not just Jesus saying, "Hey, keep that in the gutter, but here in the dinner table, this is how you behave." Maybe your dad said that to some of you blokes. You know, "Don't talk to your mum like that. That's not how we behave in this house at the dinner table. It's not how you treat people." No. Jesus was doing much more than that. He was wanting to honour her. Because he explains what her gift really meant and what it was all about, highlighting as a result her motive. What they saw as somewhat disgraceful, Jesus saw as very discerning and delightful. It was Mary that understood what was happening in Jesus' life and where it was heading. She got it. That's why she did this. That's what Jesus is saying. Her love took this particular expression because of the particular understanding she had of what was happening in Jesus' life. Well, they had thoughts of Jesus. Think of all the poor that we could have helped. What does that tell you about their thoughts of Jesus? It tells us that they were still thinking that Jesus has got work to do, that Jesus needs to be around. By Mary spilling all this perfume, rather than a few drops, which would have been okay, opportunities were lost to Jesus' ministry and to their ministry of raising awareness by helping people, showing compassion, how great Jesus is. This is the Saviour that we need. Oh, how slow they were to listen in Mark chapter 10 as they were heading to Jerusalem this last time. Jesus said to them, he took them aside and quietly said, I'm going to be taken, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to be raised again from the dead. He was as blunt as he could be with them. And they were almost there in Jerusalem. They're just on the outskirts and they're having this meal, and that was nowhere near their thoughts. Only continuing ministry in caring for the needs of others as a part of that ministry. In a few hours, they'd be sharing the Passover meal with Jesus and they still wouldn't get it. When Judas then betrayed Jesus and Jesus and the disciples went out and crossed the Brook Kidron, Judas and the band came and they were arresting Jesus, what did Peter do? He grabbed his little personal sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. He was ready to fight to protect Jesus. He still didn't get it. And then after Jesus had died, they were discouraged and disillusioned. They were fearful, and how that is particularly highlighted in Thomas. When the news of the resurrection came to him, because he was not there that first Sunday night, he effectively said to them, hey, dead is dead. Dead is dead. It's over. That's what he meant when he said, unless I put my hand in and see the wounds in his hands and put my fingers in them and my hand in the wound in his side, unless I physically touch that, I will not believe that he's alive. Mary, however, had the clarity of faith. Jesus is saying her actions were prophetic. She was acting against the day of my burying. She was acting, not God was acting, she was acting. She was doing this deliberately. She saw it. Jesus knew what was happening. He understood its relationship to his death, but she did too. He says, she gets it. She gets it. She understood more than others the significance of the current events. She believed Christ's predictions that he must die to save his people. And this stirred her heart to respond now. And doesn't the context of Jesus raising her brother tell us this, stress this? When Jesus finally came after the death of Lazarus, he spoke to Martha. And she got that wonderful assurance by Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And she struggled to believe this. She was thinking of the end time, the final phase of God's dealing with this world. There'll be a resurrection there. And Jesus is saying, no. I am the resurrection and the life. He's already alive in me, and I'm going to raise him from the dead to live even for a little longer upon this earth. It highlights the reality of who I am and what I do. And Martha, to a degree, believes, and she goes and looks for Mary. And you can read, I think, in the text, between the lines of the text there, that Mary heard all that Jesus had said to Martha, and Mary came. And she didn't struggle. The only thing she said was, you know, if you'd been here earlier, he wouldn't even have died. And Jesus took her out to the tomb, went with her, and Martha behind, and raised Lazarus from the dead. There was no struggling with Mary. She evidently believed Jesus would do this. And what she is saying here is that I also understand that means you have to die. If we are not to die eternally, you must have to die in our place to bear that penalty of sin. that though he brought Lazarus to life, he must die and be raised on the third day. And Jesus is saying that she understood that more than others. And whilst it was undoubtedly far from complete, she knew who he was, why he had come, and the significance of his death. Richard Phillips writes, since Jesus was about to die on the cross, the very best use of the oil was the anointing of his body. Indeed, it is probable that through all the events to come, Jesus' arrest, his unjust trial, his cruel murder, and his burial in the tomb, the fragrance of Mary's devotion still clung to his body. Mary shows a love and a devotion born of faith, and it continues to linger through this severest of all trials that Jesus would undergo for us. You see, Mary was misunderstood. And many Christians since have been misunderstood as to where their priorities, the sacrifices they make. But all this is where it was leading to. It's not just about Mary being misunderstood. Jesus was misunderstood. The disciples were still thinking about ministry and not understanding his ministry, what was at the heart of it, and what was the most important part of it. Jesus was being misunderstood. That's what this passage is all about. The disciples were still in a large measure misunderstanding Jesus. She was misunderstood by them because he was misunderstood by them. In correcting their understanding of her, he was forcing them to confront the understanding they should have of him. And because the world misunderstands Jesus, they will misunderstand us too, as we speak of him, as we serve him, as we deny ourselves for him, sacrifice for him, even if we are called upon to die for him, they will still misunderstand it. What other things we could have done with that fervour? What better things we could have done? If only we'd stop talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus and actually rolled up our sleeves and helped people. But that is to misunderstand. What's the point of going to hell with your tummy fed and your body strong? Yes, we are to have compassion, and when Jesus, you know, responds to the fact that all these poor, and says, the poor you will always have with you. Jesus is not being indifferent to the poor. His whole life and ministry shows that that's an impossible interpretation. What Jesus is saying is that this is the priority. Understanding who Jesus is and knowing him and proclaiming him as the one who came to die, to deal with the cause of all that poverty, the cause of all that suffering, the cause of all that anguish in people's lives, which lies in sin and its dominance and control of our heart and brings us under the wrath of God even as we live. We are dead men walking until we know the resurrection and the life. And I wonder whether you have understood Jesus. Do you have the perfume of spikenard that was on Jesus upon your own thoughts, upon your own perspectives, upon your own heart and upon your own lives? Are you in Christ, trusting in him? Or do you still misunderstand what Christianity is all about, what the Christian life is all about, because you misunderstand what Jesus is all about and the difference he has made? Does our life show the discernment? This is what Paul meant when he said, I boast, I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the sufferings per se, but what it meant and what Christ by them accomplished when he came forth from not just the suffering but death itself and from the tomb. And even though the body was held there, it could not hold him. As each day went forth, the weakness of death against him was shown till he was raised from the dead victor and ascended on high and crowned as Lord of Lords. And what a difference that understanding should make in the Christian life. C.T. Studd said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice I could ever make for him could ever be too great." Are we bringing home the roses of God's grace, the perfume that highlights the wonder of who Jesus is? The fragrance of her devotion literally filled the house. No one missed it. They may have misunderstood it, but maybe the problem with us is not so much that the world misunderstands it. They even miss it. They don't see it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh, for a greater measure of the heart that we see in Mary, that not only understands so much concerning Jesus and what he has accomplished now, that she saw it in advance and responded in advance, oh, that we would respond all the more now. Help us to know that generosity, that love, that discernment underpinning it all. Help us to be shaped by the priority of who Jesus is and what he has done. Help us as a church to spread forth the perfume of his grace around the world. Lord, pull away from those who are struggling with who Jesus is and how to respond to him. Pull away the darkness of their minds. Grant them that new life, that their hearts might reach out after him and embrace him in faith. Help us to sing his praises, to live to his glory. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.